greetings to you and welcome to another edition of Theological Dialogue. And I'm glad that you have decided to download this podcast and listen to it as we continue our examination of all things related to God. We've been working on this for quite some time. This is the 113th edition of this particular dialogue, which started all the way back in October of 2017. So we've been working on it for 2.5 years. And as I have said before, there's no greater discussion that you can have than a discussion of theology. And so I am grateful that you have chosen to tune in again. In this particular session, I want to talk about the final subject of eschatology. We've been working our way through the doctrine of eschatology, and we come then to the final topic of that section of theology. The discussion of the end times, the eschaton, leads to a discussion of eschatology, which is the way that human history flows towards its end. And over the last several sessions, we have been talking about the final tent poles in history. And we come then today in this session to the events beyond that final tent pole. The final tent pole being the judgment when Christ gathers all humanity before his throne and judges them for what they have done in the body. This then is a discussion of what will take place beyond the judgment. What happens now? Now, we call that then the eternal state. The eternal state. Some call it the final state. I prefer the eternal state because it is the state in which humanity will live in his eternal state. What will it be like for human beings beyond the judgment in the eternal state, the time beyond the final tent pole of history itself? So that's what we're going to be talking about in the next few sessions, Lord willing, which, as you will probably deduce, it also means we're coming to the end of our study of theology in general. Because all of theology, all of a discussion of the nature of God and the nature of creation and the nature of humanity, the nature of sin, the nature of Christ and salvation, the nature of the church, all of it eventually culminates in the eternal state. The last thing to discuss is everything that God is culminating his decree in time and space to accomplish. So we're drawing our time in theology to a close. But I suspect that there are still some things yet to talk about because the eternal state holds a fascination for people. I know it does for me. It does for many. And so it seems appropriate for us to pause and take some time to consider the eternal state. Now, when I say the eternal state, I mean, of course, the time beyond the final tent pole of human history. As I said, the eternal state of all sentient creatures. And that includes both human and angelic. God is going to judge not only humans, but all sentient creatures, including, of course, spiritual beings. Non-fallen angels or the elect angels, fallen angels, humans, all sentient creatures created. Remember back in our discussion of cosmology back a couple years ago, we discussed the fact that God had created two classes of sentient beings, and they are human and spiritual beings. And so all of them now will take up their place in the eternal state. And so this is the eternal state of all such creatures. It's the results then of all human and redemptive history. It is the culmination of history in general, the culmination of everything about history from a human perspective, but also history from God's perspective. What is it that God is trying to accomplish, or not trying to accomplish, but purposed to accomplish when he decreed to create? When he decreed to create. Thus, The eternal state is the accomplishment of the divine decree for all eternity, revealed through the work of the triune God in creation and redemption. Everything that God had purposed to do in time and space now finds its culmination in the eternal state, the final state of creation, redemption, humanity, angelic beings are all set in the eternal state. It is the culmination of all that God had purposed from before the foundations of the world, when God alone, Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, determined in the Godhead to create, to redeem, to call a people, to glorify them, to bring them all, His intentions were to bring them all to this particular place, the eternal state. So we might say it is the glory of God finally and completely revealed. All of God's intentions to do what He had purposed to do, to glorify Himself, to glorify the Son through it all, is accomplished here in the eternal state. Now, the eternal state, it consists of two distinct eternal realities as determined by the judgment of Christ. That final tentpole of history itself, the final event of history, the judgment, will result in two distinctly different destinies for these sentient beings, human and spiritual or angelic beings. It's determined by the judgment of Christ. His separation of humanity by virtue of their deeds, and by extension, the separation of angels by virtue of their inclusion in the fall of Satan, this separation motif creates two distinct realities and reveals the place in Him as predetermined by the divine decree. Now, again, as Reformed people, we do not shy away from the idea that God had purposed from before the foundations of the world a people that He had set aside to them, to Himself. He was going to create a race of humans and give them the freedom to act as rational, sentient creatures. But He also purposed to glorify Himself through a specific group of people. And now that the judgment has taken place, that group has been separated from all of the rest of humanity. That separation then creates two distinct realities or destinies that were established. God had established a destiny for the elect. He predestined them to their state of glory, and He is now sending the reprobate to the destiny that they themselves rightly deserve, and one could argue actually want. We'll talk more about that as we go along. So there's two distinct eternal realities that are established in the judgment of Christ as we move into the eternal state. So what we're going to do over the next few sessions is we're going to talk about those two distinct realities. The first of them, of course, is the eternal state of the reprobate. The eternal state of those who are separated through the metaphor Jesus uses of the goats, those who are separated to His left, those who are pushed aside as the goats. And then, of course, the second state, of course, is the eternal state of the elect, or those who are seen as His sheep and are set aside to Himself. So we'll start with the eternal state of the reprobate. And another way to call that, of course, is to talk about hell. And I apologize for the use of that word if there are sensitive ears listening, but it is a biblical word in the sense that it represents a place and a condition. We'll talk about that in a second. That is all too real. And so allowing your children to listen into this theological dialogue, then be aware that I'm using the term hell to mean the biblical place of the reprobate for all of eternity. This word that we use in English, hell, is actually a word that comes to us from a word or from a place called Gehenna. Gehenna, if you remember, was a place outside of Jerusalem. It was the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem, where there were constant burning going on to burn the refuse of the city. And Jesus and others often referenced this place, Gehenna, as a symbol of hell itself, a garbage dump, a burning garbage dump, if you will, that represents the place of the reprobate for all eternity. The best way to describe hell then would be this way: the eternal state of all judged by Jesus Christ to still be in their sins, having rejected his lordship and salvific effort in life, and who continue to rebel against the authority of his law over them by virtue of their unregenerate state. Now that's a mouthful. There's a lot that's being said there. There's a lot that's being said. Let me repeat it. The eternal state. So it's a permanent place or a permanent state of all who are judged by Jesus Christ to still be in their sins. So at the judgment, when Jesus separates the goats to his left, he says they are still in their sins. Having rejected his lordship and salvific effort in life. They are here because they have rejected his lordship and they have rejected the salvific work that he did in the world. And continue to rebel against the authority of his law. I mean, they continue to reject his authority by law over them because they have a continuing unregenerate nature, because they continue to have an unregenerate nature. Okay. Now we're going to flesh that out more and more over time. So bear with me. We will get through the details of it. First of all, it's important to notice that hell is both a place and a condition. It's both a place and a condition. It is a place separated from the grace of God. I'm putting that word "separated" in quotes because you cannot separate from an omnipresent God. But it is a place separated from the grace of God and fellowship with others. All right. So it is a literal place. Revelation chapter 20 verses 14 and following speak of those who were not found written in the book of life being cast into the lake of fire. It speaks of the idea of a physical place where they are cast. So it's a place in the sense that it is a place separated from the grace of God, but it is also a condition. It is a place, but it is a condition of everlasting torment caused by one's continuing nature of rebellion against God without any sense of restraint by his grace. Now, I'm going to flesh that out in much more detail. But suffice it to say here that when we talk about hell from a Reformed perspective, when we talk about hell from a biblical perspective, what we mean is a place where the reprobate will spend eternity, but also a condition in which the reprobate will spend eternity. They will spend a place separated from the grace of God. So it is a physical place, but it is also a condition that they will experience while in that place, a condition of torment that is caused by their continuing rebellion against God. So from this conclusion, from that statement, we can draw several conclusions. Number one, it is a place of consciousness. It is a place of consciousness. If you look, for example, at Matthew 8:12, Mark 9:43, the parable of the rich man in Hades in Luke 16, which is probably the best example of it, Revelation 14:10, you get the very clear understanding that those who are in this place of torment are conscious. They are conscious of their torment. They are conscious of their circumstances. They are conscious of their surroundings. The rich man who was in that place in the parable that Jesus told knew that he was there. He knew he was in torment. He knew that he was experiencing pain and suffering. There was consciousness there. Secondly, it is a place of punishment. Again, I could use that same example of what I just said, but you can also see it in Matthew 11, 22, Luke 12, 47 and following, and 20, verse 17, in which you see the idea of men being punished in this place. It is a place described, for example of weeping and gnashing of teeth, which are metaphorical for people who are suffering, weeping from suffering, gnashing their teeth, meaning grinding their teeth and suffering for what they are experiencing in that place. So it is a place of consciousness, but it's also a place of punishment. Thirdly, then, by implication from the previous two, it is a place of physicality. All right, now I want to be clear about this, especially when we start talking about heaven. As I said when we were talking about the resurrection, there seems to be this idea amongst American Christians that the goal is very much Gnostic, in the sense of escaping from the body and becoming spirit beings. But the resurrection makes it clear, the general resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Jesus certainly does, but the general resurrection of the dead makes it clear that humanity, human beings, must be restored to a physical nature in order to be complete. In order to be human, you have to have a physical body. Therefore, not only are the elect raised, but we also see the non-elect raised. The reprobate are also raised. They are given physicality. They are given physical bodies. In this physicality, then, they will experience consciousness and physical torment. They will, in their physicality, experience physical torment. I mean, it's hard to thirst if you don't have a body. It's hard to grind your teeth if you don't have a body. It's hard to weep if you don't have a body. There's physicality to those who are in hell. The reprobate will not just be spirits experiencing some sort of torment, but biblically they will be in a place where they will have a physicality. Now, we need to pause here for a moment. The physical nature of the reprobate remains undescribed in Scripture. It remains undescribed. Unlike the elect, no example of the physical nature of those resurrected as reprobates is available to us. When we can look at Christ and we can see his glorified state and draw some inferences about what it will be like for the elect to be raised, but that doesn't give us any clue about what the physicality of the reprobate in resurrection will be like. So we don't have anything from the Bible as to what the physical nature of the reprobate in hell will be like. We don't know. We can assume that they will be physical. That is the one assumption that we can make absolutely. There's simply no doubt that there will be physicality amongst those who are there because they are raised. Again, to be human is to have a physical body. So everything else would be pure speculation. Now, I will go so far as to speculate like this. It will be a physical nature of eternal substance. Okay, it's not going to be a body that dies. It's going to be a body that will live on for eternity. So it will have a physicality that will continue throughout eternity, but contains somehow the continuing effects of sin that are common in this world. The kinds of things that I just mentioned a minute ago, hunger, thirst, those are physical realities in the world in which we live, and they are the effect of sin. Same is true with weeping. It is an effect of sin in the world. Right? And so it would appear that the physicality of those who are in hell will suffer. They will suffer in this physical state in a continuing fashion to how we suffer in this world. The normal consequences of sin and disease and death. Now, I'm not exactly sure how all this is going to work, and I don't know if there'll be disease in hell. I don't know if there will be coronaviruses, for example. And none of that is possible to speculate upon. But we can speculate to say that the physicality of those in hell must, by definition, experience pain and suffering. And I would argue that this probably even extends beyond the physical to the intellectual and the emotional, the volitional, all of the various aspects of the Imago Dei still present in the reprobate. Because, again, we are permanently image bearers of God. That's what we were created to be. It is within the various elements of the Imago Dei, then, that we will continue to suffer. For example, it is highly likely that people in hell, the reprobate in hell, will be lonely, experiencing loneliness beyond anything that you could possibly experience here in terms of relationships with other people. Because God, in His wrath, will remove one of the most significant aspects of His grace, which is relationships with others. So loneliness will be a key element here. You know, you often see these kinds of caricatures of hell where you see all these wicked people there and they're dancing and partying and the devil is there and they're having a wonderful time. All of that is mythological and obviously foolish, because that is obviously not the idea of punishment. Punishment, true punishment, would have to include the various aspects of physicality, pain and suffering in the physical sense, just like we do here, in order for it to be true punishment, in order for it to be what we are as human and to experience punishment. So we can only speculate what the physical nature of those in hell will be, but we can be confident that there will be a physicality. So we know that hell will be a conscious place. People will be conscious of their surroundings. They will endure punishment. They will endure a physicality. And it will also be a place of eternality. It will be a place where those who enter in will stay there for all eternity. That is a very biblical approach, by the way. If you look at Matthew 18:8, Matthew 25:46, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Revelation 14:11 and 20:10. You come to the very serious and sobering conclusion that those who go to the place called Gehenna go there for eternity. Go there for eternity. Now, that leads us, of course, to a discussion, a problem, if you will, of the various modern views of hell. Alright? It is not hyperbole to say that hell is no longer considered to be a key and necessary component of most Christian thinking today. I mean, the simple reality is that many Christians today reject the idea of hell, and that is growing at a very fast clip. And the reason is because there's a question that hangs over the orthodox view of hell, the view of hell that I just spoke of, a conscious place of permanent, eternal punishment and physicality. There's a question that hangs over that view of hell, and it's this. How can we account for the discrepancy between the finite sinfulness of men who reject Christ over against the infinite nature of hell as we describe it and accept it here? In other words, if men only live for 70, 80 years and sin in a finite matter, how can they endure an infinitely long time of punishment? That doesn't make any sense to most people's minds. It makes very little sense to most people's minds. Now, I am convinced that the question is raised because it is the natural outcome of a flawed anthropology. I've said this many times. If you start with a flawed view of human beings in your theology, you will wind up with a deeply strange and perverted theology in general. If you start with the idea that human beings possess a free will, a libertarian free will, and that this free will is determinative of their destiny, meaning it's their own choices that determine their destiny, and their sinfulness is accounted as something other than willful rebellion against God, meaning we just make mistakes or we fall short of something, then we will wind up with a bad view of what hell really is. Again, if your assumption is that human beings possess a free will to decide their destinies, then you have to stop and say, well, wait a minute. If it's my choice to sin and my sin is finite in length, then why am I having to suffer for all eternity for my, 80 years of sinful choices? I mean, it should be reasonable that the punishment should fit the crime, right? That's the heart cry of the modern individualist. And so this flawed anthropology that comes out of human beings, that comes out of the church today about human beings, ultimately forces people to rethink the doctrine of hell. They have no choice. They cannot imagine a place of conscious, permanent punishment, eternal punishment, for free will creatures who may not have never have known Christ in the first place, never heard the gospel, or heard the gospel but just weren't that bad in their lives. They weren't that wicked. They were fairly good people. And even if they were wicked, their wickedness was limited. All of these things lead to a number of views of hell which are inconsistent with orthodoxy. So I'm going to spend some time now talking about those different views. All right. Some of them may appear familiar to you, and maybe you've even toyed with some of them because hell is such a difficult concept. Let's start with what I call the liberal view of hell, the liberal view. In liberal theology, with its focus on the here and now, the belief is that hell is a figurative description of a purely subjective condition, which some may find themselves in while on earth and may become permanent over time. Okay, now think about what I just said. Because the typical liberal is not concerned about eternal matters at all, he turns the concept of hell in the New Testament into a figurative idea. People can experience, they would say, in their lives, hell. Hell on earth, if you will. The circumstances of being poor or oppressed or making bad choices or decisions or being an addict or an alcoholic or any of these sorts of things can lead you to a place of a figurative hell. And if you stay in that for too long, if you continue in that state for too long in this life, it can become permanent for you, even as you pass from this life into the next. So they don't see hell as a literal place. They see it rather as a figurative idea. They remove the reality of hell and turn it into a figurative idea of what life can be if one is not enjoying the good or doing the good. In other words, it's not a direct action on the part of God regarding punishment, but rather it's the evolution of a person's experiences, which he or she takes into eternity. An individual who finds himself under the love of God, yet having a life filled with misery, brings that misery with him, self-inflicted misery, I might add, self-inflicted misery in with himself into eternity. He's marked by it, if you will, for all eternity. He's not being punished for it per se, but it marks out who he is. Now, this view is based entirely, of course, on the liberal idea that the work of God is simply temporal in nature. Liberalism is fraught with the idea that the gospel is all about what God is doing in the here and now. This is clear if you talk to any liberal about what the gospel is, because what they will say is, well, the gospel is about us going out into the world and solving people's problems. It's about us going out and finding solutions to oppression and racism and all kinds of things out there, poverty, and to solve those issues. God is only interested in the temporal. Jesus came to be a wonderful example of how we could submit ourselves even to wickedness in order to provide for the common good. God created and gave humans the freedom to use life well. Christ came as an example of love towards others. So what we experience in eternity is simply the outcome or continuation of what we did in this life, good or bad. The liberal idea is that there is no hell. Now, what's ironical is that most liberals do believe there is a heaven, which is kind of funny because they are willing to embrace all of the bliss idea in the New Testament, but not any of the punishment aspect in it. And somehow they managed to figure out a way for even the most wicked person who has rejected Christ and lives in the most hedonistic way possible to continue to find favor with God. In other words, they don't actually have a gospel of sin. They have a gospel of oppression. And so the liberal idea is simply to say, well, look, there is no real hell. Hell is what you make of it on this earth. And by definition, heaven is what you make of it as well. So they don't really believe in the idea of a literal hell at all. To them, it's just figurative language having to do with your experiences going with you beyond this world. Now, that's the liberal perspective. But if we move into the evangelical circles, we move into a number of different views that are embraced by evangelicals. The first one I searched for a name for, but I came up with this title. I'm going to call it the purgatorial view. Okay, the purgatorial view. This is a modern evangelical movement espousing the idea that God's love ultimately wins over all of those who die outside of Christ. Okay, so they, in this particular movement, a person espousing this movement, like Rob Bell in his book Love Wins, would say, yes, we do believe that Christ went to the cross to pay a price for sinners, but because his sacrifice was for every human being, because he died for everyone, and remember, that's fundamental to a synergistic view of the gospel, that Christ died for everybody. The logical extension of that is that Christ died for everybody, and so ultimately, God's love is going to win over everyone. Remember, the fundamental view of God's nature in this view, in this perspective, is that God is a God of love. Now, you've heard this, of course, many, many times, I'm sure, around you in churches that espouse the idea that God's primary character attribute is his love. And those kinds of churches who espouse that particular position will avoid with everything they have to talk about the fact that God is also a God of wrath, that God is a God of justice. They don't talk about that. They just talk about God as a God of love. Well, the logical extension of that is to believe that, well, eventually, even those who die in their sin, even those who are separated by Jesus as the goats, will eventually be won over by the love of God beyond death and after the resurrection. Now, I call this the purgatorial view because, although not directly adopting the Roman Catholic idea of purgatory, this view is similar in elevating the love of God in Christ to accomplish even the post-mortem salvation of the wicked after a period of punishment or purging. You remember that purgatory from a Roman Catholic perspective is a place where those who have been baptized into the church, those who have not died in mortal sin, go to be purged of the last vestiges of their unrighteousness so that they are fully just in the sight of God. They go to complete or purge away whatever sin is left in them that they might be holy in the sight of God. Justification in Roman Catholic soteriology is a function of human endeavor and effort. You make yourself just in the sight of God through the process of the sacraments in life and purgatory in death. Now, Roman Catholics have modified that position. They used to believe, the Catechism of Roman Catholicism used to teach, that non-Catholics, or those Catholics who died in mortal sin, went to hell. There was no purgatory for them. They went to hell. But in recent decades, at least since the days of John Paul II, and probably even earlier than that, the Catholic Church has been modifying that position. Been particularly prominent under Francis, that indeed we don't want to exclude, the Catholic Church says, we don't want to exclude evangelicals from heaven because they do worship the same God we do, and we certainly don't want to exclude Muslims because they worship the same God, the Roman Catholic says. And so we want to believe that there is a way for them also to enjoy the bliss of heaven. And so we believe that there is a way for them also to travel through purgatory to get there. Okay, so they have modified that position. And you will notice that what they are in fact doing is very similar to what this love wins approach does. Why I called it the purgatorial view. The evangelical idea is, look, let's imagine a whole world full of people that have rejected Christ, like 1.5 billion Muslims. So they rejected the gospel of Jesus. Many of them have heard it, but they rejected the gospel and they die in their sins. Well, we don't want to believe that they're going to go to eternal hell. We want to believe that God's love is going to win them over, that God is going to eventually bring them out of that place and win them over. So those who are judged to punishment will ultimately be won over by the love of God. In some way, they will turn to Christ eventually and be saved. In this view, there will ultimately be no one in hell, because all will eventually embrace the love of God, which is so overpowering that no one will resist it eternally. The idea of God being a God of love is such power, they say, that it will ultimately win over everyone who ever rejected the gospel of Jesus. It will be overpowering. Come, they will be overcome by that love. But that leads us with a serious problem in this particular view. And that is, if in fact God's love will win over every single human, then what is the compelling reason for anyone to repent and believe in Christ or trust in Christ now? What's the compelling reason to obey the gospel? Well, of course, the argument would be made by the Love Win folks of saying, well, don't you want to enjoy the benefits of the gospel in this life? And my argument would be, well, maybe. But if I know that eventually God's love is going to win me over and rescue me from hell to heaven, then why should I bother to repent in this life? Why not just go out and be a reprobate to the fullest extent possible? And then just wait for the day in which God's love wins me over. If there's not going to be any, if God's love is going to eventually win me over, what's the compelling reason to embrace the gospel? This particular position, of course, has no biblical support. There's no evidence whatsoever that there's any sort of post-mortem, after death, after resurrection work of God to accomplish the salvation of those in hell. And now, just as an aside, I don't want to spend too much time here, but there are some who make the argument that there's a few passages of Scripture that argue that, in fact, Jesus descended into hell means that he went there to present the gospel to the antediluvian saints so that they could come from hell. But there's no evidence that that's what that really means. I'm not going to spend more time on it, but if you're interested, I did write a paper on the subject. It's on my website at thbg.org. If you go to the library section and pull down the list, you'll see a document there, in which I argued against that particular position. I made the argument that you shouldn't see it that way, and I called it Jesus's descent into Hades. Check it out. So the Love Wins perspective says, look, there is no hell. The purgatorial view says there is no hell. Everyone will eventually get sprung by the love of God coming and winning them over to Christ. All right. Now that is the one way that many have tried to fix this anthropological problem that they have. I mean, if human beings are deciding their own destiny by virtue of their own decisions, and they are synergistically working with God, cooperating with God, but fail to actually come to Christ, how do we understand them to spend an eternity in hell? Well, this answers that question. They're not going to, Love Wins would say. Love Wins would say they're not going to spend forever in hell. God's love is going to win them over and bring them to Christ. But this, as I said, utterly negates the value of the call to repentance and, of course, the gospel itself. Which leads then to a position at the opposite extreme, which I'll call the annihilationist view. the annihilationist view. This is the view that all of those outside of Christ, those who are separated from the elect as goats, those who are separated by Christ away from him to his left, simply pass into non-existence after the judgment. They simply pass into non-existence after the judgment. That what Christ does is when they are cast into the lake of fire, they simply blink out of existence. They are annihilated. They are no more. They are no more as creatures. And this is based on an interpretation of the phrase, the second death, that you find in Revelation 21:8, in which it says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestables, for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, the interpretation of the second death goes something like this for the annihilationist. The first death is the death of the body. We all experience the first death in our bodies falling back to the dust of the ground. Our souls, our immortal beings, are then released, of course, from our bodies. I would argue they're torn from our bodies. Death is unnatural. So our soul, our immortal nature, is torn from our bodies. Our bodies fall to the ground. But after the judgment, the annihilist argues, there is a second death. And the second death, in this case, is not the death of the body, but the death of the soul. So that after the resurrection, when these reprobate individuals are recast body and soul, they will this time experience death, but their death will go not only through their body a second time, but also through their soul. Meaning that they will cease to exist either bodily or spiritually. The death of the soul, okay? So in other words, the annihilationist says there is no hell per se, except for the threat of non-existence. That in the gospel, the threat is not that you're going to go and burn in hell, but that you are simply going to be blinked out of existence. And the annihilationist would argue that this is a massively fearful thing for humans. Now, I don't disagree with that. I don't disagree with that. The concept of simply non-existence is and should be a fearful thing. It should be. I mean, I've said this before. Try to imagine that you don't exist. Okay? Try to, you know, just lay there tonight in your bed with the lights out in the dark, fold your hands over your chest, close your eyes, and simply try to imagine that you don't exist. It's really impossible to do because you can't imagine the idea of not thinking about your current situation. It's not really easy. I mean, even when we sleep, we dream. There's a sense in which we have a consciousness even while we're asleep. And so the idea of falling asleep and disappearing and simply never being again and never being able to contemplate our current situation and what we are is a frightening matter. Now, one of the reasons why annihilationism has such a foothold in evangelicalism is because the idea of non-existence is exactly what secularism argues for the human condition at death. Secularism says, well, no, you're not created in the image of God. You are nothing more than an evolved animal. You possess a slightly heightened ability to understand the world around you by virtue of being higher evolved. But fundamentally, when you die, you are no more because you as an individual do not exist. There is no you in the sense you are nothing more than the combination of chemicals responding in certain ways through the evolutionary process, which is why secularists have no problem with the idea of death. The culture of death having taken hold in the secular world is because, well, you really aren't a person. You really aren't a sentient being at all. Secularism argues that you're nothing more than just an animal, just another animal like any other. And if you happen to be an unborn animal, well, we can just kill you because you're not really a person at all. You don't really have any personhood in yourself because so you're not really a creature with sentience. You just happen to think you do, which again is an interesting cat chasing his tail argument. So annihilationism has taken hold in much of evangelicalism because of the fact that secularism argues for an annihilationist point of view. And so there are many evangelicals who have embraced this idea. Well, at the point when Jesus judges all men and casts all men into, and separates them into goats and sheep, then, well, obviously, then they're simply going to blink out of existence. And that's what the second death means. Okay? Now, what's the problem with that particular point of view? What's the problem with that? Well, there's a number of problems against it that can be made. First, and probably the greatest one in my mind, is that the doctrine of annihilationism, or the idea of human beings being simply destroyed, body and soul, denies the clear biblical concept of the immortality of the soul by virtue of the Imago Dei. If God breathed His communicable attributes into that pile of dust and gave the pile of dust personhood, with all of what it means to be a person, biblically speaking, then the annihilationist is basically arguing that something coming from God can be destroyed. The annihilationist is basically saying something coming from the very nature of God, thinking, rationality, language, emotion, volition, and all the various aspects of artistry and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that flow out of the Imago Dei, all of that can simply be blinked out of existence as though it can simply disappear. God can annihilate a portion of His own nature, per se, in us. But that doesn't seem to make any sense. It also, this view, also denies the clear pictures of consciousness that I talked about earlier, present in those who are judged to be outside of Christ. The Bible makes it very clear that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. People are going to endure some sort of punishment. The same is true with consciousness and punishment. People are going to experience in their reprobate state a conscious awareness of punishment, as well as the fact that they are being punished, as I said before. But to me, one of the strongest arguments, other than the Imago Dei one, is that annihilation really does a horrible job of dealing with the idea of justice. Because punishment that is not experienced is not punishment. Punishment that's not experienced is not punishment. We inherently know this. We say, let the punishment fit the crime, right? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth kind of idea is ingrained within us as human beings. We inherently know that a person who commits evil acts, a man who murders another person, deserves to experience the punishment rightly due his crime. But annihilation eliminates that. It just says to the individual, look, you've committed murder, or adultery, or whatever, you violated the law of God in some way. So, yes, from a Christian perspective, you deserve to be punished, but what that punishment is just going to be is that we're just going to blink you out of existence. You're not going to even experience the punishment per se. Now, again, going back to the previous perspective, what does that mean in terms of What does that mean to repent and trust in Christ in the current time? If in fact I'm just going to be blinked out of existence at the point that I come to stand before Christ, then I might as well just go ahead and be as reprobate as I want to be. Now, of course, the annihilationist comes back and says, aha, wait. The promise on the other side, though, is the promise of eternal bliss and being alive and being able to enjoy the presence of God. So wouldn't that be a compelling enough reason for you to want to do this? But listen, we're talking about people, reprobates, who do not have a desire for that. They don't embrace the idea of God. For me to go to such an individual and say to them, wouldn't you want to be in the presence of God forever? They would say, I don't believe in God. Okay, so God is going to blink you out of existence then if you don't embrace Jesus. And their response would be, well, I thought that's what's going to happen anyways. Because I embrace secularism or atheism. I embrace a Darwinian evolution. So, therefore, isn't that just what's supposed to happen anyway? In other words, there's nothing compelling in the gospel for repentance and faith. There's nothing compelling in the gospel for this idea of us experiencing punishment and justice for what we have done. So annihilationism, which I think is exactly the opposite of the purgatorial view, right? The purgatorial view says everybody's going to go to heaven. The annihilationist view says, well, everybody going to hell is simply going to be non-existent. They're just going to blink out of existence. They're at opposite ends of the spectrum, but both of them have exactly the same problem. They don't deal with justice very well, and they really don't deal with the gospel very well, and they don't deal very well with the cross. In fact, I would argue they crush the idea of the cross, the gospel, and justice. All of these things are negated in a very real sense by these two particular views. So we've seen so far a couple of different views of hell. We've seen the liberal view of hell, which is basically the idea of hell is nothing but a figurative description of a subjective condition. I've discussed the purgatorial view, which is the idea that God's love is ultimately going to win. I talked about the annihilationist view, which is that those outside of Christ will simply be blinked out of existence. So in my next session, I'm going to come back and continue some of these different views of hell and then begin talking about a biblical view of hell. So what I've done is sort of laid some groundwork for you in this session of what we're really going to be talking about in terms of hell, in contrast to some of the other views of hell that are out there. So hopefully, Lord willing, we'll come back together in our next session and, discuss these things so that you have a good idea of what hell is all about as we begin our discussion of the eternal state. Once again, as always, I wish you peace and I pray that that your household is doing well in the midst of this pandemic. And ask for your prayers as we continue to move towards the day when we will once again be able to gather. With that being said, then, I wish you farewell and Godspeed, and may God bless you.